You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father, we thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you that by your grace you have opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel. And tonight, oh Lord, we are so grateful that we could gather together, that we could sit under your word, that your spirit would penetrate our hearts and our minds, and that we would be changed and transformed by the renewing of our minds. We pray for our children and grandchildren as they sit under Brad's teaching this evening. May their hearts be turned towards you. We pray for those who are in the membership class tonight, O Lord, with Pastor Barry, that they would be encouraged, that they would be built up, that they would come to know you, O Lord, in a much more fuller way, that you, O Lord, would answer questions about our church and how we serve you, O Lord, that they would come to understand the way we run things, and, Lord, that their questions would be answered. We pray tonight, O Lord, that as we open this book of Colossians and we see how that your word transforms and changes us, that we would be humbled and we would be thankful of the grace that you have poured out upon us through your gospel. Use this time, we pray, O Lord, for your glory and our good in Christ's name. Amen. We come to chapter 3 in the book of Colossians. Paul's letters are divided into two sections. Two sections where Paul deals with the theological, and then he gets into the practical. So in the book of Colossians, the first two chapters are what we would call instructional, theological, doctrinal, and then the last two chapters are practical. How do we then live with the knowledge that we have received from those first two chapters? How then shall we live? I like the way my friend Steve Lawson breaks this down. He says, Paul, in dealing with the sufficiency of Christ in Christian living, in chapter 3, the first two chapters, he goes from doctrine to duty, beliefs to behavior, polemics to practice, standing in Christ to our walking in Christ, from false teachers to right living. I like that. Shows us that contrast. So this evening we'll look at chapter 3, 1 through 11. We'll deal with the sufficiency of Christ in one's personal life. In chapter 3, verse 12 through 17, we'll look, not tonight probably, but as we look forward, the sufficiency of Christ in one's church life. In chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, we'll look at the sufficiency of Christ in one's home life. In chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1, and remember there are no chapters in the original, in verses, the sufficiency of Christ in one's work life. And then chapter 4, 2 through 4, the sufficiency of Christ in one's prayer life. And then chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the sufficiency of Christ in one's witnessing life. Okay, so we'll be looking at these as we walk through. Let me read the first 11 verses. I don't know how far we'll get this evening, but let me read those for us this evening. Chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, beginning at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. So we begin chapter 3, verse 1, with this words: if then you have been raised with Christ. Well, that sounds like he's saying maybe you weren't raised with Christ. But if you'll recall back when we looked at chapter 1, let's go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 23. I pointed out to you the way the Greek works here. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That "if" in the beginning is translated "since." Since, okay? Since indeed you continue, you do continue in the faith. Well, we see that same construction here in verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ. Now, let's say since then you have been raised with Christ. The verb is an aorist passive indicative, meaning it is a fact. It had happened at a point in time. Now, a few years back, we attended a conference, Pastor Barry and I, Ligonier Conference, and they had a Q&A at the end. And the platform was, you know, with the esteemed theologians, they were seated, and the question came, if God is sovereign. And I thought the late R.C. Sproul was going to go crazy. If God is sovereign, and the moderator said, well, let me rephrase that, since God is sovereign. So there is a difference, and I thought that was pretty good. Since God is sovereign, then the question. So in this same situation here, let's say, since then you have been raised with Christ. This is a fact. But to be raised, right, to be raised from the dead, we must first die. Look at verse 3. Where Paul says, for you have died, and that verb also in the Greek is an aorist active indicative verb, meaning that at a point in time, you did die. Okay, well, when did they die? When they were born again. That's kind of a hard thing to understand. They died when they were born again. All right? So, Christ not only died for us, we're going to see as we look at this, that is what we call the doctrine of substitution or substitutionary atonement. Christ died for us, but also at that same time, when we are born again by the Spirit of God, when we are regenerated, we died with Him, and that is our identification. So you have substitution on Christ's part and then identification where we are in Christ. So if then, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Now flip back to chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We've already talked about this. Chapter 2, 12 and 13. Paul says, well, look at 11. He said, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, he's talking about not a physical circumcision, but when we believed in Christ, our hearts were circumcised. And we go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel 36, and we see this picture of the rebirth and the renewal that God has promised in the old covenant, that the new covenant would come. And speaking then to the Jews and all the way up to us today, he's saying, you will be circumcised in your heart. And I will remove your heart of stone, and I will replace it when you are born again with a heart of flesh. So we were dead in our trespasses and sin. God in his grace renewed us, regenerated us, quickened us, made us alive by his Spirit. And then we are born again. But we then die to our old nature. All right, now let's take some time. Let's walk through this. So having buried, verse 11, let me read it again. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, that is spirit baptism, not baptism, water baptism, okay? This is being, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So God raised him from the dead, then he raises us from the dead, right, when we were born again. And you, verse 13, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. Okay? God made alive, and we see the powerful working of God in verse 12. God made alive together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So, we now, being born again, have died to self, and we live to Christ. If then, verse 1, chapter 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, seek. He gives us an imperative now. We're getting into the practical. We've left the doctrinal, now we're getting into the practical. He's giving us instructions. We see the same type of language in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians real quick to see this distinction and how Paul rolls from the doctrinal into the practical. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, the first three chapters of Ephesians. Paul gives us a wonderful picture of doctrine. Some of the most glorious doctrines that you will ever read are to be read in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And then Paul gets into chapter 4 of Ephesians, and he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you, beg you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So, everything I've taught you in those first three chapters, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Flip back to Romans chapter 12. We see this same thing with Paul. The first 11 chapters are heavily doctrinal. And then we come to chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Therefore, reaches back to the first 11 chapters. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What are those mercies? Well, he just told us in the first 11 chapters, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That spiritual worship is actually, which is only logical, right? It's logic. It's what's logical. Then he says, do not be conformed to this world. Actually, stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the first 11 chapters, Paul tells us, doctrine, he comes to chapter 12, and now what are we to do with this doctrine? Well, here, I'm going to beg you, okay, to be changed and transformed by the renewing of your mind, to stop being molded and conformed into the image of the world, but to live a transformed life in Jesus Christ. So, Paul then says in verse 3, or excuse me, 1 of chapter 3, then seek the things that are above. So if you, since you have been raised with Christ, you who died, you died to self, you are now lifted, you are now brought up to the heavenlies, seek the things that are above. What are the things that are above? Well, we're going to see that they are the opposite of earthly things. When I was younger, I would hear people say, people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Really, I've never really met those people. I've met a lot of people that are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good, but I've never really met anybody that's so heavenly minded, right? Those must be few and far between. But it seemed like years ago everyone talked about them. But he says, seek the things that are above. Seek what is heavenly over what is earthly. Seek what is eternal over the temporal. Seek what is spiritual over the physical. Seek the kingdom of God over the kingdoms of this world. Seek things that are not seen over things that are seen. Seek the thing above over the things below. Seek the heavenly wisdom over earthly wisdom. Seek heavenly treasures over earthly treasures. Seek a heavenly reward over the earthly reward. Seek Christ. And that is what it comes down to. This entire book of the book of Colossians is to reveal the supremacy of Jesus Christ. How he is so far above and beyond everything else that is, that if we will see Christ and set our minds, our affections on what is above, on him, in his kingdom, all the rest of things will fall into place in our lives. Will it be easy? No. Why? Because he tells us we're going to struggle. We're going to face persecution. But when we are in Christ, we're going to see we're untouchable in our spirits. So, seek the things. That's a present active imperative. It's something we are continually to do. Those who were born again by the Spirit of God, those who have been regenerated, made alive, quickened, we are to seek, okay, things that are above. We know that in the world, those who have rejected Jesus Christ, those who are lost, do not seek after the things of God. But once God has changed and transformed your heart, he gives you a desire, he gives you the want to seek him and his kingdom and to feed upon his word and to fellowship with his saints. So, seek the things that are above. Set your minds. No, seek. There's a present active imperative. Verse 2, set your mind. Oh, I forgot about Christ at the right hand of God, didn't I? Sorry. I was getting excited to go to verse 2, and I skipped that over. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. All right? So we are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let's look at some verses on being seated at the right hand of God. The first one I want to go to is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament, and that is, any guesses? Psalm 110. It's a short psalm. It's only 7, but it is quoted frequently, frequently. I want to look at verse 1. This is a psalm of David, but it's a messianic psalm. And throughout the New Testament, it was interpreted. It was quoted and interpreted as a messianic psalm. It's in Revelation. It's in Acts. It's just over and over it's used. The Lord says to my Lord, this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, by the way. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So when Christ was triumphant, when Christ completed the mission the Father had given him to do, he was lifted to the right hand, the position of respect, the position of authority, the position of honor, to sit at the right hand of the Father. So, a couple more verses. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Verse 19 says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he, that is God the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What a position that God the Father has given to the Son as a reward for his perfect obedience. Okay? Let's go to one more passage. Let's go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Okay, he's asking that question. David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, and here he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So Jesus teaching emphatically that he is the one who would be seated at the right hand of the Father. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. You see, we kind of take it for granted that Jesus is in heaven, but we have to come to understand why the scripture tells us he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it was because he perfectly fulfilled the covenant of works. He did what Adam could not do. He did what you and I could not do. He fully obeyed and completed the Father's will. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking of Jesus, said, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, one of the things that's significant when we're studying through the book of Hebrews is that he sat down. And if you know anything about the Old Testament priests, they never sat down. Why? Because they never completed their ministry. They never fulfilled their ministry. They died. But Jesus lives forever and ever, and he completed the ministry that the Father had sent him to earth to complete. And then he was lifted, raised, to sit in a position of honor at the right hand, power and authority, dominion. Three more in Hebrews. 8:1, keep in Hebrews. Basically saying the same thing, but I just wanted to point them out because we look over these. Verse 1 of chapter 8, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Okay. And then let's go over to chapter 10 and verse 12. Flip over a couple of pages. Chapter 10 and verse 12. Let's go to 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So you see the contrast in chapter 11, where it says stands, and then in verse 12, it says he sat down at the right hand of God. Okay? It's really interesting in the Greek, you can't see it in the English, but in verse 11, it's men. On the one hand, every priest stands, and then in verse 12, there's a but. It's actually the particle de, meaning on the other hand. So on the one hand, this. On the other hand, this. You don't see it in English. And then one more passage in the book of Hebrews. Let's go to 12:2. Therefore, let's look at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And here it is. And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow. I don't think we get it. That position, that honored, cherished position. You ever hear somebody say that guy's his right-hand man? A man you could lean on, the man you could depend on, the man that is respected. Far above that, let me tell you. Set your minds. Well, let me read verse 1 again. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, verse 2 is going to tell us how to do verse 1. How we are to seek the things that are above. How then are we to seek the things that are above? Verse 2 is going to tell us how to do verse 1. He gives us set your minds, which is a present active imperative, meaning something we do continually. We continually set our minds on things that are above. He told us to seek the things that are above. Now he's telling us to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, I quoted to you Romans 12, 1 and 2 earlier. I'm going to read those again, but look at verse 16 in this chapter. We've talked about this before. The way we set our minds, okay, it's not some mystical thing where we're meditating, right, and we're in a corner, and when you have incense burning and all that, turn the lights. No, that's not what we do. How then do we set our minds on things? Well, what we do, look at verse 16. We let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And that whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Sounds like church, doesn't it? Sounds like when the body gathers, that our minds then are setting our minds on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth, things on the earth. And we're allowing the word of God. We talk frequently here about we worship God on a Sunday morning and we pray the word. We sing the word. We preach the word, right? Everything is centered around the word of God. I've had people say, you guys pray a lot. Guess what? We read a lot of scripture too. Why? Because we want to dwell on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. So, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Let's read Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. If you haven't memorized this, this is a good verse to memorize. First two verses. In Bible college, when we graduated in our senior year, we had to have our verses to put in. We had to have verses to put in the yearbook. And these were the two I chose. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So then, as we seek the things that are above, as we set our minds on things that are above and not on things that are on this earth, Paul then, in verse 3, is going to explain why we should do this. And his 4 introduces us to his next thought. Because, 4, you have died. The reason you need to stop thinking about earthly things and think on heavenly things and set your mind on things that are above is because you died. I think I have a note here I wanted to read. No, it's not there. Let me see. Here it is. You have died. That is Paul's argument in Romans 6 through 8. Read Romans 6, 1 through 14. Let's do that. That's my note to myself. Read Romans 6. Actually, Romans 6 through 8, the whole section of Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 deal with this issue of dying to self, all right? But primarily chapter 6 is where we'll read this evening, 1 through 14, okay? Chapter 6. Now, let me give you this. 5, 6, 7, and 8, when you're studying the book of Romans, think of those chapters as overlays. You're not reading chronological. You're reading from the top looking down, okay? And they're overlays. It's maybe harder to explain. I don't know if you were when you were a little kid, did you have encyclopedias in your house? We had encyclopedias. And when you went to the human body, the anatomy section, they had these cellophane pages that you could see through. And when you closed the whole thing, there were maybe 5 or 10 sheets, and it looked like a person. And then you peeled the first page back, and it was all the muscles, and it showed all the muscles. Then you peeled the second page back, and it showed all the veins and arteries, the heart, the brain, right? Then you turned the next page back, and you saw the skeleton. Well, when we're looking at the book of Romans, that's something of what we're doing. It's not a chronological as much as it is an overview of one unit. So when we come to chapter 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Well, he's already told us in chapter 5 about death in Adam and life in Christ. And now he comes to chapter 6 and he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. That's one of the strongest, most emphatic statements. I think in the King James it says, God forbid. Okay, but there's no God in there. It's just, that was the strongest way in 1607 to 1611 they could say that. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is a spiritual baptism, not the physical baptism. Okay, and the cross-reference for that is 1 Corinthians 10:2, if you want to look at it. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have, let's do since we have, right? For since we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So that, or in order that, we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself, reckon yourself, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I'd like to spend about 3 days explaining all that, but you'd probably want to go home tonight. But we'll let the Word of God stand. Now listen. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you have died. There were two sisters that I read about this week who lived lives in their youth. They loved to go to wild parties. They were somewhat rebellious. But one day the Lord saved them both. And they happened to get an invitation to a party to which they RSVP'd to. And they'd, "Sorry, we cannot attend your party, for we recently died." Okay? They died to earthly things. They died to the things of this world. And they set their minds and their affections on things above, things in heaven where Christ sits in the heavenly place at the right hand of the Father. So Paul says in verse 3, "For you have died," and I love this, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your life is hidden. Let's look at John chapter 10, verse 27. John chapter 10 and verse 27. "My sheep," Jesus speaking, "my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Look at this picture, if you would. You're in Christ's hands, and that's pretty secure, right? That's very secure, which is in the Father's hand. What an image, what a picture of our security in God. But Paul told us that our life, we died, we were born again, and that life that we have in Christ, united to him, is hidden with Christ in God. Listen to what A.T. Robertson said. A.T. Robertson was a great Greek scholar. I believe he taught at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary many, many years ago. He said, "We are hidden in Christ. So here we are in Christ, who is in God. And no burglar, not even Satan himself, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then he quoted Romans chapter 8. Let's go there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. This is another chapter that would be well worth memorizing. Let me encourage you to read the book of Romans over and over and over again so that you know what's in these chapters. There's just certain passages, certain chapters, certain books that you should be able to do that as you mature and grow in Christ, so that when you're talking and sharing the gospel or praying with people, you could go to these passages. But just don't do what I did at one of the conferences. Richard and I embarrassed Richard the first conference I took him to, tell him my stuff here. And it just came out, but we were sitting there and one of the teachers, very influential man I love and respect, said, as Lazarus in John chapter 7, I said, that's 11. And Richard poked me and said, I can't take you anywhere. But we need to know these things. Oh, I'm sorry. 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? What things? Well, everything he's written about in the first 8 and a half chapters. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, no, since God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? There's our doctrine earlier. Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Excuse me, the love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Your life is hidden. Hidden. With Christ in God. But let me ask you tonight, are you in Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you realized that in yourself you have no hope? No amount of work, no amount of effort will gain you access into the presence of the Father. The only hope to enter into the presence of God is through the Son. He who has the Son has the Father. He who has the Father has the Son. The greatest gift that God gives is that we realize that we are indeed sinful creatures and that we have no hope in our own works and our own efforts. But by the grace of God, he reveals to us the hope that we have is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And tonight, don't leave without knowing for certain that you are in Christ. How then do you find yourself in Christ? Repent, turn from your sin, and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, believing that he alone is the only way of salvation, and that he will then grant to you a righteousness, a perfect righteousness that will allow you to gain access into the presence of God the Father. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not a work of the human heart of the human mind. It is a work of God alone. He quickens, he regenerates, he makes alive. He causes us to be born again. Turn to him. Make sure you are in Christ and that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Because in verse 4, listen what happens in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also will appear with him in glory. You will appear with him in glory. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. We call this the blessed hope of the Christian, that we are looking forward to that day when the Lord returns for his elect. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. One of the problems that Paul addressed in the church of Thessalonica was that there were people who were telling others that the Lord had already returned and that they had missed it. So Paul brings this correction in chapter 4, verse 13, and he tells them, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." And here, asleep is a euphemism for being dead. "For those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep," those who have died. "For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We call that the blessed hope of the Christian. That we look forward to that day when the Lord will return for us. And whether we are dead or presently and currently alive in the earth, we will go up to meet him. Paul said when Christ, he told the Colossians, when Christ, who is your life? Look at the verse 3, he uses your life twice. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And then in verse 4, he continues, "When Christ, who is your life?" Why is Christ your life? Because you died. And your life is not your own. It belongs to the Lord. It's his life now. And Christ, who is your life, appears on that day. Then you will also appear with him in glory. We read about that in Romans chapter 8. Let me read it again, 28 and 30. Romans, you can't read Romans enough in one night. I just want you to know that. At least I can't. And I can't read Romans 8 enough. Listen again. Romans 8. We didn't read these. I don't think I read this. I started at 31. Verse 20. Let's start at 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose," called, and his purpose, singular, not purposes, purpose. Verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Look at verse 30. "And those whom he predestined," this is called the golden chain of redemption, Thomas Perkins, Puritan. "And those whom he predestined is prohorizo, to determine the destination beforehand." Okay? "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. So listen, if you have been foreknown before the foundation of the world by the Lord, that is foreloved, chosen, elect before the foundation of the world, the next chain is what? Called? Is anybody listening? Okay, predestined, you're right. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And for those whom he called, that is in time and space, he also justified. Justified is a legal forensic declaration from God. Okay, it's something that is done from heaven, right? So he foreknew you in heaven before the foundation of the world. He predestined you in heaven before the foundation of the world. He called you in time and space through the proclamation of the gospel, right? He justified you, which is a declaration from heaven concerning your status. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He finishes the links, all those links. Once one link is set, all the links are set. None of them can be broken. So when Christ, who is our life, appears at that day, then he says, you will also will appear with him in glory. Let's look at John 17. This is called Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, verses 1 through 3. Jesus had just spoken to his disciples about overcoming the world. He told them in the last verse, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Remember, all through the gospel, he said, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Now in chapter 17, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, when we look at verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, our life is what? Is an eternal life that the Lord has given to us. And how do we know what eternal life is? It is to know him. How do we know him? We know him by his revelation to us. It is something that dead people can't do in their own, but God has to quicken you, make you alive, to regenerate you, cause you to be born again by the Spirit of God, and then you know who God is. Now, let's look at another verse. 1 John 5:12. This matter of being alive and living. 1 John 1 John 5:12. Yep. Let's look at 11. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. In fact, it's hidden with him in God. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. These are verses that are good when you're sharing the gospel with people and they tell you they have a relationship with God, but it's different than your relationship. Well, what do you mean? Well, you have Jesus, but I just have God. Oh, really? Let's read a few verses together. How about this one? 1 John 5:12. What do you think about that one? Then you could also bring them to this one. Let's see. Philippians 1:21. Let's read this again. Philippians 1:21. Paul said, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why would Paul say, for me to live is Christ? Why would he say that, for me to live is Christ? Well, because of what we just read here. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is no longer his life, but now his life is Christ in Christ. He doesn't do the things he wants to do. He does the things that the Lord wants him to do. He is not his own master. He is a slave. A slave listens to his master and obeys his master. So this dying to self, living to Christ, and then when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's stop there because we want to get to the next section. Look at verse 5, put to death. That's an aorist imperfect, an aorist active imperfect verb, indicative verb. And then the same thing down in verse 12, put on then. We're going to see putting on, putting off, put to death. And we'll talk about how do we do that, what do we do, what are the practical aspects of all of that. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth that you have put into our hearts and minds, Lord, that as we look to you and we see that Jesus Christ is supreme over all, and Lord, you are high and lifted up, and we praise you and worship you this evening. We pray this week that as we go forth, we might bring you glory with our lives, that we might walk worthy to the calling in which you have called us. May we, O Lord, be a light in the darkness. May we share the light of the gospel and the love that you have placed within our hearts with one another in Christ's name. Amen.